Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible you'd like to raise, and we can talk about them. If you have different viewpoints from that of the host, you're welcome to call and we'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. By the way, this Saturday night, we have a meeting in Southern California in Orange County. If you happen to be a listener in that area and would like to join us, we meet in Buena Park at a little church called The Way Fellowship. We do this once a month, and we're going through the whole Bible, a different book of the month. That is a different book each month. And I give a fairly thorough introduction and overview of each book month by month, and you're welcome to join us if that interests you. We're in the book of Nehemiah this Saturday night. Information about the time and location of this meeting can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the tab that says Announcements. We're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Marie from Newport Beach, California. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. It's so good to speak with you.
Thank you.
I have a question. I know that our Catholic Christian brothers and sisters believe that before Jesus ascended into heaven after dying on the cross and his time here, that he descended into hell and then went to heaven. But I don't recall this ever being discussed when I went to church. And I'm not a Catholic, so I was just curious as to what our beliefs are that are non-Catholic. And I'll just take your answer off the air.
Okay, Marie, thanks for your call. Well, this is not strictly a Catholic belief. This is a belief that's found in many of the creeds that talk about how Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he descended into hell, and then rose again on the third day. The statement that Jesus descended into hell is not based on any clear statement of Scripture anywhere. And it's not even clear in my mind what those who say it think they mean by it. For example, some people think that Jesus actually went down and suffered in hell like a sinner, just like he suffered like a sinner on the cross. He bore the penalty of our sins and he went to hell for them. That's how some people understand it. And then others believe that hell had two compartments, one of them being where the righteous would go before Jesus came, and the other place being where the wicked are, and that Jesus went to the place where the righteous are, which was not a place of suffering, but as a place of confinement, and that he preached to them, and then when he rose, they rose also and went to heaven with him. These are two views I've been familiar with, or I've heard, and both of them are based on the suggestion that Jesus, when he died, descended into hell. Now, since this is in like the Apostles' Creed and many other creeds, you know, it's not strictly a Catholic view. I've heard it in Protestant churches, and it's pretty much a non-denominational assumption. Now, some groups, like the Word of Faith people, have some embellishments of it, and they say that Jesus went down into hell, and he was born again in hell. And some people say he took the keys to hell from Satan and rose from the dead with them and so forth. Now, these things are not stated in Scripture either. So the truth is there's no direct statement of Scripture that says that Jesus went to hell. The view is based on three different verses of Scripture. One of them is a quotation from Psalm 16 that's found in Acts 2. When Peter was preaching, he said, he quoted from Psalm 16 where David says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." The Hebrew word Sheol is what David used in the Psalm. And in the New Testament Greek, it's the word Hades. "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Now, the word Hades was translated hell in the King James Version of the Bible and in a number of other versions. Therefore, it is found in the King James that Jesus is the speaker saying, "You will not leave my soul in hell." That sounds like he went to hell, but was not left there. On the other hand, Sheol in the Hebrew and Hades in the New Testament Greek are not necessarily hell. Those words are used throughout Scripture to mean something much more general than hell. Generally speaking, Hades and Sheol just mean the place of the dead. And that there are a number of times when those words are translated as the grave. So you could translate it, you will not leave my soul in the grave. But and Jesus was not left in the grave. He came out of the grave. So, in other words, that verse, although traditionally translated in the King James Version, you will not leave my soul in hell, it could also be translated, not you'll not leave my soul in the grave, or you'll not leave my soul in the place of the dead, and therefore it would not be speaking about hell at all. What we speak of is hell. Now, another verse they use is in Ephesians 4, where it says that Jesus ascended on high and led a host of captives. And what is it? If he ascended on high, he must have first descended to the lower parts of the earth. That's what Paul says. He's also referring to a psalm. And to say that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth is sometimes understood to mean he descended into hell. Meaning, when he died, he went down into hell. And that's what's called the lower parts of the earth. But that's not necessarily clear, because it could be referring to the fact that Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, obviously had to come down from heaven and descend down to the lower parts of the earth, referring to him coming to earth in the first place, not going down into Hades or hell, but just coming down to the earth and the lower places of the earth. He descended very low before he ascended very high. That's what Paul be saying in Ephesians 4. And it's very much like what, in a sense, Paul said in Philippians, that because Jesus humbled himself and emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death, that he is therefore highly exalted by God, indicating that the exaltation of Christ is, in a sense, the result of him having humbled himself and come very low. More than that, in Psalm 139, David uses this term, the lower parts of the earth, the very same expression that Paul uses here, where it says that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth. David uses that expression also in Psalm 139, verse 15. David says, my frame was not hidden from you when it was made in secret. He's talking about in his mother's womb. He says, and I was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, and your eyes saw my substance being not yet being as yet unformed. So David speaks of himself when he's being formed in his mother's womb as being in the lowest parts of the earth. I don't know why he called the womb the lowest parts of the earth, but we might as well just go with the fact that he does, and that Paul may be using the expression the same way David does, which would not be referring to Jesus going to hell, but rather Jesus coming to the earth through the womb of a woman. It'd be his incarnation that had to precede his ascension. He could not ascend into heaven if he originally was in heaven, unless he first came down from heaven. That's what Paul is saying. And he did so in the incarnation. Then there's one other verse that they use, and that is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, which speaks, it says that Christ through the Spirit preached to the spirits in prison, who were sometimes disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, it says that Jesus through his Spirit preach to the spirits that are in prison. It's often assumed that the spirits in prison refers to people who are dead and in Hades. And it well may be that that is what is referred to. And so it is thought that this is saying that Jesus, when he died, went down to Hades and preached to the people down there. Now, that's not necessarily the best way to understand that verse, because Peter specifically says that Jesus preached through the Spirit to the spirits that are in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In other words, he doesn't say all the wicked were in prison, but there were these ones that were preached to. And who are they? They're the ones who were disobedient during the time of Noah while he's building the ark. What does that mean? Well, it could certainly mean that Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, through the prophet Noah, preached to his own generation, the sinners of his own generation who were disobedient while the ark was being prepared. In addition to preparing the ark, Noah was also preaching. And the preaching of Noah was preaching through the Spirit of Christ. Now, two chapters earlier, Peter says that the Old Testament prophets spoke through the Spirit of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:11, I believe it is, it says the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets speaking. Well, Noah was an Old Testament prophet, so he could say the Spirit of Christ, or Christ through his Spirit, preached in the days of Noah, and he means through Noah. Noah preached to his own generation. The only problem with that is that Peter says the ones that were preached to are spirits in prison. But he could be saying that those spirits that Noah preached to when they were alive have since died in the flood, and now their spirits are in prison. So they are, in fact, persons that we could refer to as spirits in prison, even though they were not such at the time they were preached to. Jesus preached to those people who are now spirits in prison, but he did so when they were alive, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, and that would mean through Noah. In other words, this would have nothing to do with what Jesus did in the 3 days between his death and his resurrection. It'd be saying something about what Jesus did thousands of years before his incarnation, by his Spirit preaching to those people through Noah's prophesying and preaching. So that, in other words, the three verses, and there are only three, that are used to say that Jesus went to hell, none of them really say that. None of them even probably mean that. They could. Each of the verses that are used could mean that. But there's, to my mind, a better, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, a better understanding of each of those verses that do not say anything about what Jesus was doing in the time he was dead. So my belief is that the Bible does not tell us that Jesus went to hell. If he did, fine. We're not told that he did. The Bible doesn't say it anywhere. And yet it has become part of the creeds, and so the Roman Catholic and the Protestant churches have taught this very thing that you asked about. All right, Mary, that's going to be all the answer I can give you about that right now. We've got a lot of calls waiting. I hope that that answers adequately your curiosity on the matter. All right, we're going to speak next to Alan from Dallas, Texas. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope you can hear me okay. I'm talking to my vehicle on Bluetooth.
I can hear you. Go ahead.
Okay. I have two quick questions that are completely unrelated. The first one is, I got saved fairly shortly after the Jesus movement in 76 while I was in the Navy, and I've since come to quite a fascination about the Jesus movement, mainly the music that came out of that. My question, do you view the Jesus movement as a genuine revival or more of a cultural phenomenon amongst the youth?
Okay. I believe that it, of all those things that have claimed to be revivals in my lifetime, the Jesus movement is the only movement that really seems to have been a true revival of Christianity. There have been renewal movements in my lifetime, at least people have called them that, centered in places like the Airport Vineyard in Toronto or in Brownsville, Florida, or someplace. I've never seen any evidence that those are true revivals of Christianity. Too many of the phenomena don't resemble the phenomena of Christianity. But the Jesus movement was, in all respects, qualified to be called a revival in that it was a true, massive conversion of hundreds of thousands of people in a very short time. They were converted to a biblical form of Christianity. It was actually a very much Bible-centered movement, at least insofar as it started out at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. It was very Bible-centered. And it produced many true saints, and many ministers were converted there who are very powerful and influential ministers today, including Greg Laurie, Raul Reese, Mike McIntosh, and many others who are very influential Christian ministers today who were converted in that movement in the same church where I was. I wasn't converted there. I was a Christian before I visited Calvary Chapel, but I got involved there when I was 16 and was involved in it in 1970. So go ahead.
So I was going to say, was it kind of a carryover or part of the charismatic renewal, would you say, sort of along the same vein?
Well, you know, it kind of happened around the same time. The charismatic renewal happened in denominational churches like the Episcopal Church, and in Presbyterian and Lutheran and Baptist churches. churches that were never Pentecostal but began to experience Pentecostal phenomena. And that happened, I think in like 1968 or 1969, this started in Dennis Bennett's church, which I believe was Episcopalian or Anglican. And it spread. It spread through many denominational churches. And basically it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and the gifts of the Spirit in churches that were mainline denominations which had never believed in those things. That was what we call the charismatic movement. Now, around the same time, about 1969, Calvary Chapel, I think, was the fair beginning of the Jesus movement. Now, it actually began in San Francisco a little bit before. A man named Lonnie Frisbee and some people he knew were involved in a little coffee house ministry in Haight-Ashbury, and they began to witness the hippies, and hippies started getting saved there. And so they had a sort of a little a beginning of a Jesus movement in Haight-Ashbury. It didn't really grow so large, although it did. It was significant. But Lonnie Frisbee then came down to Southern California and associated with Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and then the revival took place there, and that became, of course, worldwide. And that was about 1969. So it was about the same time as the charismatic movement, but somewhat different because Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee, neither one of them were ever part of the mainstream denominations. Chuck Smith had a Pentecostal background, and Lonnie was pretty much of a Pentecostal too. But Chuck was from the Foursquare denomination, though he didn't like Pentecostal abuses. He felt there was a lot of Pentecostal wacko stuff going on, though he was a lifelong lifelong Pentecostal himself. And so when he became the pastor of Calvary Chapel, he remained non-denominational, and he very much tempered the charismatic and Pentecostal phenomena that he had been raised around, which he found to be excessive. And so the Jesus movement at Calvary Chapel, at least, it was charismatic, but you could hardly tell, because you really, generally speaking, did not hear people speak in tongues or prophesy or do those things in the meetings. But they did believe in the gifts of the Spirit, so technically they were charismatic.
Well, my next question, and it probably would require a very long answer, if you just be as brief as possible. A couple days ago, you had a gentleman who came out who was part of a local church, and I've had really some negative experiences with that group. And the first time I even heard the name Witness Lee, I felt something go off in my spirit, almost like a red light. I'd never heard the name before. I'd heard Watchman Nee, but not Witness Lee.
Yeah.
I did some research and saw that this group was considered cultish, so I felt like the Holy Spirit was kind of tipping me off that there was this group was off. Do you consider the local church to be cultish or just legalistic or esoteric or whatever?
Well, Witness Lee is no longer living, and the church that he founded is still around, and I think it has tempered many of its successes. When Witness Lee was still alive, I actually had occasion to hear him preach one time, and also I knew quite a few people in the movement, so I was familiar with it. It did have many cultic aspects. For example, they claimed that they were the beginning of something they call the recovery, and they were suggesting that true Christianity had been lost for centuries, and that Watchman Nee and Witness Lee were like the first two guys to be recovered to true Christianity. And then a lot of the people I met in the local church in Santa Cruz, for example, would say things like, you know, I'm number 43 in the recovery, or I'm number 275 in the recovery. And, what they meant was that true Christianity was now being restored after all the apostolic age had, lost it. And that's very cultic. I mean, that's very much like what the Mormons say, that the true Christianity was lost forever until they came along. So it did have cultic aspects. They had many sociological affectations which put people off. They would chant, "Oh Lord Jesus," and they'd have things like that do.
Yep.
In fact, Witness Lee even said, if you can make somebody say, "Oh Lord Jesus," three times, they'll be saved, which is bizarre, of course. They had taken a lot of popular songs from Pop 40 and from commercials and put Christian words to them, and those were their worship songs, which is not a bad thing, but it's just unusual. So there are a lot of things. But they were also accused of being non-Trinitarian. And because of that, certain groups like the Spiritual Counterfeits Project in Berkeley and like Christian Research Institute, Dr. Martin's group and how Hank Hanegraaff now heads that up, they did label Witness Lee and the local church as a cult. And however, Hank Hanegraaff's organization more recently, some years ago now, maybe a decade ago, actually published a whole magazine saying they were wrong and that it is not a cult. Now, the reason they said it's not a cult is because they had come to believe that they technically were not non-Trinitarian, that the local church does believe in the Trinity, and it was because of their non-Trinitarianism, or their presumed non-Trinitarianism, that they had been labeled as a cult. And so now the cult stigma has been lifted from them by those groups. However, just because someone believes in the Trinity doesn't mean they don't have cultic aspects about them. I mean, belief in the Trinity or non-belief in the Trinity is not what defines a cult. A cult is a sociological phenomenon where a group is pretty much controlled, kind of mind-controlled, by a teacher or something like that. And I think there have been times, I don't know that the local church is still like this, perhaps not, but there was a time when they certainly had all the earmarks of a cult in that respect.
Well, I appreciate it, Steve. You're a wealth of information, and may the Lord continue to bless you and your family with every good thing. I appreciate it.
Okay, Alan. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to John from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Blessings Hi. Of the Lord Jesus be upon you.
Thank you.
Okay, one question. 1 Corinthians 15:52e, it says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Does Scripture tell me the unbelieving will be raised with an incorruptible body? I'll take answer off the radio.
Okay, John, thank you very much for your call. Not necessarily. It is true that when the resurrection occurs, as Jesus said, and as Paul said elsewhere, the wicked and the righteous will rise at the same time. And so there is a resurrection of the wicked. And when Paul says the dead shall be raised incorruptible, you might assume he means the righteous and the wicked dead will be raised incorruptible. But I don't think we can take that from his statement here, because in this whole chapter, he is focusing not on the resurrection of everybody, but on the resurrection of the Christians in particular. Now, he does not confirm or deny that the wicked will rise at the same time. But he's not talking about the privileges of the wicked, but the privileges of the righteous in the resurrection. So that he says, you know, this, our bodies are buried in corruption, but they're raised in incorruption. They're sown in dishonor, but they're raised in glory. Certainly the wicked are not going to be raised in glory. And also, a little earlier in the chapter, he says, you know, in Adam, by one man came death, so by one man came the resurrection of the dead, meaning by Jesus. And he goes on and says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, he doesn't mention the resurrection of the wicked. He doesn't deny it. He's just not concerned about it here. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ's people. He's talking to Christians about their destiny to be raised from the dead in glory and in immortality and so forth. Now, it's true that the wicked will be raised at the same time, but not necessarily in the same state. Jesus said in John chapter 5, in verse 27 and or 28 and 29, excuse me, he said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So we see that those who have done good, he says, are raised to a resurrection of life. This would no doubt be the resurrection of immortality and incorruptibility that Paul spoke about. The wicked are not said to be raised to immortality or to life, but rather to contempt and shame and condemnation. So I don't think that what Paul says about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 at least not everything he says about it, is to be applied to the wicked in the resurrection, just because that's not within the purview of his concern in writing. He's talking to Christians about what they can expect when Jesus returns, that they will rise in glory, they will rise in power, they will rise incorruptible. And certainly not all of that is true of non-believers, although they will rise also, but not necessarily with any of the privileges associated with the resurrection of the righteous. Remember, Paul said in Philippians, I strive so that I might achieve the resurrection of the dead. He means, of course, the resurrection of the righteous. Everybody's going to rise from the dead, Jesus said, and Paul believed that too. But not all will be achieving the resurrection of the dead that the righteous will receive, and that's what he says he's eager to make sure he obtains. All right, I hope that answers your question. I need to take a break here for about a minute, and then we'll come back, and we'll take questions for another half hour, so don't go away if you don't have to. Now, some of you may have to because you're listening to radio stations sometimes that only carry the first half hour of the program. If you listen to a program, a station that doesn't carry the second half hour, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and hear the program there, or you can go to our app. You can get our app, thenarrowpath.com, both for iPhone and for Android, and you can hear the whole show from that on your phone. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, why don't you give me a call? We can talk about it here. If you differ from me on something, if you see it differently and think it's maybe I'm wrong about something, then you're always welcome to call and say so, and we can discuss that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller in line today is Paul from Detroit, Michigan. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Just had a question. I've been studying with my young adult class about the gifts of the Spirit, and I was a bit confused. I was raised always in the Wesleyan Salvation Army Nazarene kind of denomination.
Uh-huh.
We never really practiced or taught on tongues or interpretation of it.
Yeah.
The questions come up, so I had a hard time understanding why people practice it and the charismatic Pentecostal view on it. And I broke it down into just like a basic, simple kind of idea of where does the unknown language come from? If it is an unknown language, and if you interpret those verses in Acts and so forth in Corinthians, that it's an unknown language, and it's, you know, that I don't want to, you know, demean it, but it sounds like gibberish. But if it is that actual gibberish language that is unknown, how do they know to speak it? How do we know to speak it now? And if we are to speak it, you know, Lord willing, how do we know who is able to interpret it if they're going to interpret that language? Now, the other interpretation of it, go ahead, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I was going to say those are good questions, and I do deal with those questions in great length in a lecture at my website that you can listen to. They're all free. All the lectures are free to listen to under a series called Charisma and Character. Charisma refers to the gifts of the Spirit, and character refers to the fruit of the Spirit. And the series is called Charisma and Character. It's under the topical lectures tab at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And in that series, you'll see there's a lecture devoted, a 90-minute lecture devoted to the whole subject of tongues, and it does answer all those questions, I think. It's, I think, lecture number 5 in the series. But just to answer very briefly, tongues, as Paul describes it, and as we find it in the book of Acts, is supernatural. So when you say, well, how does someone know how to speak it? They really don't know how to speak it. They don't know what the language is. They don't know what it means. It's a supernatural thing that they speak words that they've never learned in a language they've never learned. And therefore, it's, strictly speaking, God giving them the utterance, giving them the words to speak. Now, on the day of Pentecost, and perhaps on some other similar occasions in the book of Acts, when people spoke in tongues, they were speaking known languages which the hearers knew. You know, they're speaking languages that were not the native language of the speakers, nor even a learned language of the speakers, but they were the native languages of their hearers. And this, the fact that the speakers had never learned those languages and yet could speak them fluently, was what was a sign to the unbelieving people who knew the languages and heard this, and it showed them something was going on out of the ordinary, and that caused them to come and ask for an explanation, gave Peter the chance to preach his first sermon, and about 3,000 people got saved. So the speaking in tongues in the book of Acts appears to be speaking languages that are actual languages of different people groups from different parts of the world, but they are spoken supernaturally by inspiration, I guess we could say, by people who have never learned the languages and don't understand them. Now, Paul talks about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. He actually says, you know, when I speak with the tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. That is to say, my understanding is not really engaged in this. But I'm nonetheless in the spirit speaking mysteries. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's verse 2, he says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks mysteries in the spirit. No one understands him. He's not speaking to men, but to God. And so Paul encourages people in the church of Corinth who want to speak in tongues to recognize that for the most part, when they're speaking in tongues, they're speaking to God. Now, he acknowledges later in the chapter that tongues is a sign for unbelievers. In that case, it's for the benefit of unbelievers to hear their own language being spoken by somebody who doesn't know their language. But in many cases, Paul says, when you speak in tongues, you're speaking a language that nobody understands. He says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue does not speak to men, but to God, because no one understands what he's saying. And he says, but in the spirit he speaks mysteries. So he says in verse 13, therefore, let him who speaks in tongues pray that he may interpret, that the church may receive edification.
I may ask a question real quick. So I've heard of this explanation before. I know a lot of people use two different explanations for tongues. One of them is, I don't know how to pronounce the names, but one of them is, glossolalia.
Yeah, and glossolalia.
Theology or glossolalia. So one of them is like an unknown language. And then one of them is the interpretation of like a foreign language that you may have never learned before, but the hearer understands it because it's in their language.
Yeah.
I've had people tell me that they've done that. You know, they've actually experienced it. And then I've had others say that they've experienced the gibberish form of it. So when I, you know, looked up the definition of, back in the Greek of, unknown language, it comes to mean, other language. And then when I looked up the actual word for tongue, no time in the Bible does it reference anything else other than the organ of the body or a language. So what I'm trying to simplify it to is, if it's an unknown language, and if nobody knows what that language is and we're speaking it and God understands it, why does it always sound the same for each person?
Well, in my experience, it doesn't. Now, of course, if you go to a Pentecostal church, speaking in tongues is a rite of passage in Pentecostalism. I'm not a Pentecostal myself. And right. In Pentecostalism, It's like your Boy Scout merit badge is that you have to have one of those. You speak with tongues, and because
I've heard evidence of the faith, but
they believe it's the initial evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. So, in other words, if they don't speak in tongues, their view is that they're not filled with the Spirit. So there's a lot of pressure to speak in tongues in a Pentecostal church, and no doubt a lot of people fake it and imitate others. And there has in the Pentecostal movement, there has come to be a rather standard, sound that everybody or a lot of people seem to speak. Now, I've heard it many times in Pentecostal circles, though I don't attend Pentecostal churches that much, because things usually go on there that I don't agree with. But I have heard the Pentecostal tongues a number of times, and it does often sound always the same. And the impression I have is it sounds like somebody's imitating somebody else, unless there is just one language that is the most common, what they call a heavenly language, and that it has these sounds and words that so commonly are used. In any case, I don't think that it is not my experience that all speakers in tongues sound alike. I've heard lots of different sounds that are not like anyone else's in certain people speaking in tongues. So I think if you go to a place where speaking in tongues is institutionalized, like the Pentecostal church, you'll often find a great deal of standardization, too. When something is institutionalized, it becomes standardized, like McDonald's hamburgers. No matter which McDonald's you go to, you're going to get the same hamburgers. And no matter which Pentecostal church you go to, you're probably going to hear the same tongues, because it is institutionalized for them. And it's not really, I don't know, I don't want to say it's not real, but in some cases I don't think it is. But I have been in groups that are not Pentecostal, where people speak in tongues, and it doesn't all sound the same. Now, that doesn't mean it's valid. And what you call gibberish, certainly it sometimes sounds like to my ear as gibberish, but you have to realize there's a lot of real languages in the world that if I were, to listen to them, they'd sound like gibberish to me. And my language, English, would sound like gibberish to them because it's totally unfamiliar and the sounds are unfamiliar. I mean, there's even African tribes that speak languages that are mainly clicks and whistles, and that really doesn't sound much like language to me, but that's how they communicate. So when I hear someone speak in tongues, I don't expect to understand the language because Paul said no one understands it. You you need to have an interpreter, and the interpretation is a gift of the Spirit, too. It's not a natural thing that somebody there happens to know the language, so they interpret. Paul says you need to pray that you can interpret. If you're speaking in tongues, pray that you'll get the interpretation. Clearly, it's as supernatural as the tongue itself. So, if you need a supernatural interpretation, then you're clearly not speaking a language that somebody there already knows, or else you don't need a supernatural interpretation in such a case. So there are languages that nobody knows, at least nobody in the room knows. There might be people on the other side of the world who know them, but who knows? They're not here. So speaking in tongues, the one thing that all speaking in tongues has in common is that the speaker doesn't know what he's saying. If speaking in tongues is being used by God as a sign to unbelievers, it will be a language that the unbeliever understands. If it's being used otherwise in the church, which is not for unbelievers but for saints, then it needs an interpretation because no one there understands it. It's not a language anyone there knows. And that would be my understanding. But to go further into it, I would suggest that you perhaps go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and then you can hear my lecture on speaking in tongues. And that would explain this considerably more in depth.
Done in the
All right.
Church.
Pardon?
If it's done in the church and it's a supernatural tongue and it's a supernatural interpretation, and if it says not to do it unless an interpretation is there and can interpret, how do you know to do it if you don't know if the interpreter's there to interpret?
Well, it seems obvious that Paul is writing to a church where they were very familiar with the gifts of the Spirit and where there were people who were known to have the gift of interpretation. I mean, Paul indicates there are people there who are known to be prophets. He said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. If we went to a church today, I'm not sure I would know who's a prophet and who's not, because our modern churches don't have the normative function of the gifts of the Spirit usually. And therefore, it's very uncommon to go to a church and say, oh, that guy over there, he's an interpreter. He's got the gift. But apparently in Corinth, there were people who were known to do that. And he said, if there's no interpreter present, don't speak it. Although you can always pray that you can interpret. I guess you'd be taking the chance and have to take it by faith that God was going to give you the interpretation. But I can't answer how you would know or I would know in a modern church. I think we'd have to have almost a very different kind of church culture than we have today, one more like the one Paul was writing to, where people know what their gifts are, and they're known by the church for what their gifts are, and then you'd know in that case whether someone was there or not who was an interpreter. I hope that helps. Let's talk next to Mike from Sacramento, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, Steve. I didn't plan this, but my question's about speaking in tongues, and I also have I also had a comment about the Jesus movement. I was
okay,
but anyway, about the tongues. The guy came up to me in church, and he's a little strange, but any event, he asked me. We get along okay, but he doesn't quite hold to all the doctrines the church does. But even so, he asked me, "Was the speaking in tongues, was it a miracle of speaking or a miracle of hearing?" I looked at him like, I mean, how stupid do you think I am? Everybody knows it's in the speaking. And he says, well, read it again. You notice they heard them all in their own language.
That's true. They did hear them all in their own language. That doesn't mean they weren't speaking their languages. I mean,
well, then he asked me, well, read it again.
You're speaking English, and I'm hearing you in English. So I'm hearing you in English.
Well, you assume I'm speaking in English. You're hearing me in English.
I am assuming that. That's correct.
And I confirm yours, yes, I am speaking and thinking in English.
Right.
But even so, people don't understand plain English, let alone, let me speak to them in tongues. But be it as it may, okay. If he said, how many people were in the room? I said, well, it could be 12 or it could be 120. I said, why do you think it's 120? I said, well, in the first chapter of Acts, they numbered about 120. And then the second chapter says, and when Pentecost was come, they were all of one accord gathered in this place. And he said, yeah, but why do you think that they all is 120? Because a few verses later it says Peter stood up with the 11. So was it 12 or 120? I said, I got no idea. He says, okay, well, let's say it's 120. If 120 people spoke the same language at once, it would be Babel and chaos. I said, yeah. He said, well, how about 12 people speaking at once? I said, well, it'd be a little difficult to distinguish, but it doesn't say if they took turns or what they did. It just said they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. And he said, yeah, that's true. But they heard them all in their own languages. And if they're only 12, how can they heard them in 17 languages?
Good question.
Yes,
good question.
Well, he's counted all
the,
you
which
know,
means like, there were more than 12. See, okay, let's cut to the chase here. The Bible says they spoke with other tongues, okay? So that kind of settles the question. They spoke with other languages. That's what other tongues means, other languages. So they all spoke with other languages. That means they weren't all speaking the same language. They were speaking other languages. And it was a sign to the listeners that these people who were all Galileans somehow knew their language. Now, you know, one could speculate, well, they didn't really speak the languages. These people, the miracle was in the hearing, but the Bible doesn't say so. The Bible says they spoke with other languages.
Well, the scripture does say they heard them, every man heard them speak in his own language.
Exactly, which is exactly what you'd expect if they were speaking in other languages. Everyone would hear them speaking in their own language. So, in other words, I mean, again, you are speaking in English. I'm hearing you speak in English. So what's the mystery here? It's not that my hearing is doing something special. My hearing is picking up what you're saying. You're saying something in English. I'm hearing it in English. They were speaking in other tongues. The people heard them speak in those tongues. So there's no mystery to that. Now, you want to say
Jesus?
Yeah,
I'm just trying to find some reason to tell this guy that, no, it wasn't a miracle of hearing. It was a miracle of speaking, but...
Well, listen, if the man apparently is not particularly interested in having his mind changed, and what's the point of changing it anyway? Well, I mean, what's the value in changing his mind?
I don't know.
I wouldn't bother. I mean, if I pointed out what I pointed out to you and he says, well, I'm not seeing it, I'd say, good, okay, don't see it. What, you and I are not any different from each other,
yeah,
by you believing,
no,
that, you know?
Well, thank you. Yeah, I really don't,
okay,
know. I don't
and you were going to say something about, you wanted to say something about the Jesus movement, too. We got a lot of calls.
Yeah, real quickly here. I was in my late teens during that time, and I had been raised Presbyterian and Catholic. My mom was Catholic, my dad was Presbyterian, and I just had a bad taste in my mouth. I loved Jesus since I was a little kid, particularly his heart and all that kind of stuff. But by the time I was a teenager, it was the hypocrisy in the churches I had attended, as well as my parents, being Christians on Sunday and Earthlings the rest of the week. Okay, so I came out of that loving Jesus, but not liking religion. And then the hippie thing started, and the what they call the Jesus freaks. But before we called them that, I just noticed all of a sudden where the street corners were empty, all of a sudden there's a dozen people there. I go back another day later, and there's 20 people there, and then there's 50 people there. And what got to me was a revival.
Okay, yeah. I don't think you can hear me. We have very little time, and I love to hear people's testimonies. I really do love to hear their testimonies. But is there a question here? Because we got a lot of people waiting. And
No. Like, please, I'm sorry
minutes.
For taking
yeah.
up your time.
No, that's fine. I love your testimony. If you want to write it to me, I'd love to read it because I do love to hear people's testimonies. But we have a lot of people waiting to ask questions.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, please do.
It's quite all right. Feel free to call again. Okay, bro?
Thank you, Steve.
Thank you very much. Yeah, I just can't keep these people waiting and have them be waiting when the show ends in a few minutes because we have listened to long testimonies, much as I love them. Shan from Liberty, Mississippi, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Question is in regards to the book of Jasher. I know that there are references to the book of Jasher in the Old Testament. Recently, a gentleman that I know asked me about the book of Jasher. He had recently lost his father. He's really seeking, trying to find answers, and he said in a dream, it was either his father or the Lord, he believed, came to him and told him to read the book of Jasher. I warned him and told him that be very careful and try to use some discernment there. I'm afraid that maybe that could be the devil trying to mislead him. But I wasn't really sure how to respond because I don't know anything about that book. What little I know, it appears as though the book of Jasher that we have today is probably not the same book referenced in the Old Testament. But I was curious, what are your thoughts on that?
The same as yours. I believe that the book of Jasher that you can buy today is not the same book that existed in the time of Joshua and before. Frankly, if it did exist, it'd be the oldest book just about in history that has survived. It'd be about the same age as the books of Moses. And, there's no reason to believe that it has been preserved. It was not known to have been existent until the 20th century. And then it appeared suddenly. Not from, the finding of ancient manuscripts somewhere, but just someone published a book called The Book of Jasher. There's not any reason to believe that there's any resemblance to the real Book of Jasher, which was no doubt lost a long time ago, along with a lot of other books. By the way, the Bible mentions quite a few other books that we don't have. There's the prophecy of the seer Iddo, and there's the prophet Gad and the prophet Nathan. They wrote books too. There's the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel that are mentioned that are not in our Bible, but they're mentioned in the Bible. A lot of ancient books have been lost. In fact, most ancient books, in fact, almost all ancient books have been lost with very few exceptions. The books of the Bible and some others are exceptions to that. But I don't believe there's any reason to believe that the book of Jasher is the same today. And as far as somebody appearing in a dream and saying, read the book of Jasher, it certainly wouldn't be God that would say that, because I believe that God would encourage him to read the Word of God or read the words of Jesus.
Right.
Jasher is not Jesus, and Jesus is the one that, remember, Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God spoke concerning Jesus and said, "This is my son, hear him." Emphasizing, don't even be listening to Moses and Elijah for your, for your instructions. Now, listen to Jesus. So it'd be a strange thing for God to give a person a dream saying, now you need to listen to Jasher.
Right. Okay,
as far as the
teachings of that are in the book of Jasher, are you familiar with any of the teachings in there, or are there things that are just
I've never bothered
okay.
to read it. People ask me about it from time to time, but I've never bothered to read it.
Okay. Well, that answers my question. I appreciate you taking my call.
Okay, Shan. Thank you for calling. Laura from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, I just had a question. Is there anywhere in the Bible where it tells what happened to Jesus after he returned to, after he rose from the dead? Like, how long did he stay on earth after that, or what happened to him after that?
Well, he appeared to his disciples off and on. over a period of 40 days. He rose from the dead, and then he was around and not around some of the time for 40 days. He would appear to them in the upper room when they were gathered, and then he'd disappear. He would join a couple of them on the road and then talk to them for a while, then he'd disappear. He would appear, you know, at the seaside and meet with the disciples. We don't know what happened after that. He probably disappeared again. But it seems that what was going on in the 40 days after the resurrection was that Jesus was conditioning his disciples to withdraw from their dependency on his visible presence. But he didn't make them withdraw cold turkey. He was weaning them. They had depended on his physical presence for 3.5 years. And now he's going to be permanently out of sight. And so instead of doing that just suddenly, saying, okay, I've been with you every day, now I'm going to be not with you every day for the rest of your lives, he kind of eased them into it over a 40-day period, just like God eased Israel out of their Egyptian mindset into a new mindset over a period of 40 years after they left Egypt. And even after the Old Testament was fulfilled, God eased the Christians out of their Jewish mindset over a period of 40 years before he destroyed the temple. God's gentle. He gently leads those who are with young. And so the disciples, I think, would have been very traumatized if he had just disappeared and never showed up again. So what he did, he had appeared to them and then not appeared to them for a while. We know that at least there was a week between two of those times, because on the night of the resurrection, he appeared to all the disciples in the upper room except for Thomas. And then 8 days later, he appeared when Thomas was there. And there apparently were not intermittent appearances between. So, he was kind of away a lot of the time. But then he would show up again, which let them know, oh, you're not gone, are you? You know. And it's interesting because when Thomas said to the disciples after the first appearance of Christ, which Thomas missed out on, Thomas said, I won't believe it until I put my finger in the holes in his hands and put my hand in the hole of his side. And Jesus was not visibly there when he said that. When Jesus appeared 8 days later, he said, Thomas, come over here, put your finger in the holes in my hands, put your hand in my side. He's obviously repeating Thomas's own words back to him, which Thomas had spoken when Jesus was not visibly present. And what was he saying? He's saying, I heard you. I was here. You didn't know I was here. You couldn't see me, but I was here. I overheard what you said. And so what he's doing is conditioning them to get used to the idea that he is with them even when they don't think he's with them. They always knew if he was with them or not before he was crucified, because he was as visible as any other man. But now he was going to be going away, but he gave them a 40-day transition time where he was kind of there and kind of not there a lot of the time. Now, where he was when he wasn't with them, some people think, well, he went to heaven and came back, went to heaven and came back, that he was, you know, when he's invisible, he was in heaven, and then he'd visit again. I don't think so. I think when he said to Thomas, you know, put your finger in the holes of my hands, he's saying, I was here. I wasn't somewhere else. I'm here always. I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. You know, you just don't always see me. Now, Jesus did go to heaven, of course, but he sent his spirit after that, which was also going to be his presence with the disciples invisibly for the rest of the age. And so that would be how I understand the answer to your question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay lots of money to radio stations. We don't put money anywhere else. We don't have any paid staff. We don't have any payroll. We don't have any overhead. But we do spend tens of thousands of dollars a month to radio stations. That money all has to come from listeners, or it doesn't come from anywhere. We don't advertise. We don't sell. We don't fundraise. We just let you know. If you'd like to help us stay on the air on the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com, but everything at the website is free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again soon.